If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 523. 523 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. And as always, if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take that one with you when you leave here today. I'm more than willing to let you have that and take it along with you. You've turned to Matthew chapter 1. I want you to flip back a couple of pages to the book of Malachi. To the book of Malachi. Just flip back a couple pages. You'll come to Malachi chapter 4. I don't know about your Bible, but mine between the book of Malachi and Matthew has a blank page. Now, if you're looking this at a telephone or a cell phone or iPad, you probably don't have that blank page there. But if you have a regular conventional Bible like this, you probably have a blank page. Perhaps, maybe not. That blank page signifies 400 years in which God was silent. That doesn't mean he wasn't doing anything, but it indicates it represents 400 years in which God was silent. No prophets, no miracles, no miraculous events. Just a 400-year period of silence. Now, even though God wasn't speaking, he was still preparing the world for the coming of his Son. A couple of things that we see. First of all, we see a spread in Greek culture. The Greek language begins to unify this area of the world. It begins to draw them together under one common language. Okay? We also see the Roman kingdoms start to expand. We see roads are developed that increase commerce and travel back and forth. So we see a unified language, and we see a system of roads developed by the Roman government in order to allow commerce to take place and for people to move about freely. But during this time, the nation of Israel was in shambles. They had moved away from God. They had begun to accept Greek thought. Cultural Greek influence had begun to come into the nation of Israel. They would fall under Roman rule. The nation of Israel was at a low point. They had no leadership. They had no unity. And they were far from God. A group of individuals known as the Pharisees starts to rise to power with good intention. The whole idea here with the Pharisees was to keep the people together, to keep them remembering the traditions of their faith, to help them to remember the Ten Commandments and the law and all that they had been taught. And so the Pharisees rise to power, but what they were really doing was crushing the people under a burden of rules and regulations. So what kind of a man does God bring on the scene after 400 years of silence? What kind of person is chosen to point people to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ? What qualities would he need to have in order to be the one that would go to the nation of Israel and say, "This is the Messiah. This is the coming one. This is the man that brings you salvation"? That man's name is John the Baptist. John the Baptist. John would be the herald to the coming Messiah, Christ. Whenever an important Roman official would come into town, he would send a herald before him. The purpose of the herald would be to tell the community and to tell that town that, hey, there's an important official coming in. He has an important announcement to make. Possibly he has a new person is rising to power, is going to be named in that area. And so the herald would go first. He would make the announcement, telling them when this individual would arrive and what the nature of the business would be and how that town should prepare for this coming individual. Did I lose my PowerPoint up there, fellas? Yeah, I want to make sure you see the nifty picture of John the Baptist. I don't know if that's exactly what he looks like, but so the person that God would choose to bring the nation back and to herald the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, would be a man by the name of John the Baptist. The character of a man or woman is often accurately revealed after their death. So what about John? What can we learn about his character? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. That's on page 529 in your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. We can learn a great deal about the character of John the Baptist through these words of Christ. This is after John's death. Jesus is eulogizing and making a comment to the people about John the Baptist. In verse 7, we read this. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you see when you went out to the desert to see him? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in the king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's probably not what you pictured the herald of Jesus Christ. A man dressed in camel skins with a leather belt that ate honey and locusts. If you were to choose the person to come into a town to herald your arrival, what would he or she look like? I'm guessing probably not like that image that we have up here. When I read this passage, I look at the life of John. And one of the character traits that continually rises to the surface about John the Baptist is humility. In fact, humility is a common trait throughout many of the great men and women that we have looked at over the past several weeks. Ruth, Naomi, even David had an incredible humility to a point. David's humility when he confronts Goliath is amazing. My God will do this, and God will empower me to do this. Somewhere along the line, though, he lost his vision. And we know what happens is he falls, and then God restores him. How about the Apostle Paul? He was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him in check so that his humility was kept under guard. He admits to being one of the greatest sinners listed in Scripture. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. So God breaks his 400-year silence, directs the world to Jesus Christ through a man that looks like this by the name of John the Baptist. I think if the quality of humility is important for John the Baptist to herald and point a nation and a people to Jesus Christ, it's just as imperative for us today. So let's define the term. Let's define humility. Humility is a state or quality of being humble, one who maintains a modest or insignificant opinion of one's own importance, ability, and rank. Now, the antonym or the opposite of humility we would consider pride. So let's take a look at John the Baptist. What are some of the secrets, some of the things that we can learn from his life with respect to humility? Well, the first thing we see, a person of humility knows their mission and their limitations. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 on page 576. We'll be mainly in the Gospels here, so if you have that pew Bible, you can flip back to there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll be mainly in the Gospels here as we look at this life of John the Baptist. In this passage, verses 6 through 8, we see the role of John the Baptist is clearly defined. John knows exactly what his duties are, what his responsibilities are. In verse 6, it says, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Clearly defined, clearly understood purpose and mission. John is not the light. He is to merely point to the light. And how will he do that? He will do that by being a witness to all that he has seen and all that he has heard. When Jesus asked John to baptize him in Matthew chapter 3, John responds saying, oh, no, I shouldn't be baptizing you, Jesus. You should be baptizing me. Remember, John's purpose was to teach a repentance through baptism, or a repentance of sin through baptism. So when the Lamb of God confronts him and he's going to baptize for the repentance of sin and Jesus is there, there's no way he can do this because he completely understands his role and his mission. His role is to bring the nation to repentance. And when Jesus asks for him to baptize him, John says, I can't do that. But then Jesus explains to him why it is important that it be done. John actually says he wants to deter Jesus. He says he wants to deter him or hinder him or even forbid him. And he says, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. John understands his mission. He understands its limits. John is to be a witness. In our court of law today, we take an oath on the witness stand. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That means we don't leave parts out, but we only tell what we understand and what we know and what we've experienced. That was John's mission. That was his job. That was his limitations. Humble people know their limits. They stay within them. When given plenty of opportunity, John never exaggerates. He never pumps himself up. He never boasts about who he is or his job or what he is supposed to do. Look at verses 19 and 23 of the same chapter, John chapter 1. Now this was John's testimony. When the Jews from Jerusalem, see, they sent out the religious bigwigs. The big cheeses from Jerusalem had to come out and find out who this John is. The priests, the Levites, they asked him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. He understands his role. They asked him then, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, clearly defined what his mission is. I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. John's mission is clearly understood. He understands his limitations and he understands his role. Did you ever think about the people on American Idol, the first rounders? You know what I'm talking about, right? The first rounders that they put on there that can't sing a lick and somehow they put them out there, where are their friends? Where are their friends to tell them, listen, you have limits. You're a great person, a great guy, a great girl, but you can't sing. And when they sing, and it's horribly done, not only are they embarrassing themselves, but you ever think about the person that wrote the song? You know, they had this beautiful song in mind, and they penned those words, they penned those lyrics, they penned those notes. This is a beautiful song, and then someone gets up there and just publicly on national television just destroys their words and destroys it and just puts a sour taste in everyone's mouth. John understands his limitations. He knows his calling. Humility, humbleness, and meekness doesn't mean wimpy. Let's make sure we understand that. Humility, humbleness, meekness doesn't mean wimpy. It doesn't mean a code of silence in which we never speak. John later will find himself in prison. And the reason why he's in prison is because he goes to the king Herod and said, listen, you have your brother Philip's wife. You are doing this and many other things against God. And he has him thrown into prison because of his boldness. He tells the crowds, you brood of vipers, the religious leaders, the elite people, you brood of vipers, you people, you come here for repentance, you of all people. He speaks his mind. Meekness and humility doesn't mean that they don't speak at all. But it means they know when to speak and how to speak. The second aspect of John that we see is a person of humility deals with the temptations and fame of attention. A humble person can deal with the temptation and the draw of fame and attention. Look at John chapter 3 in verse 22. John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water there. And people were constantly coming to him to be baptized. This was before he was put in prison. Make no mistake about it, John was a popular individual. He had the masses in the palm of his hand. People were following him. People were coming to him. He was baptizing constantly. He had a large following. Let's continue in verses 25 and 26. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about," referring to Jesus, "well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." This, to me, is a critical state, a critical time in the life of John the Baptist. Here it is. His followers are now going in a different direction, are following another individual. Will John stand up and say, well, stay with me. This is what is really correct. It's too early for you to leave now. Stay with me. All that I've done for you, all that I've shown you. Does John puff himself up and try to retain those individuals? No. Look at what he says in verse 27. To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven." John has received nothing than what God has given him. You and I have received nothing than what God has given us. We have no place for pride. We have no place for boasting. You yourselves can testify that I said, "I am not the Christ, but I am sent of him." The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. What does John do? He uses a Jewish wedding, an opportunity for them to demonstrate very clearly what his role is and the humility of his position. He's just the attendant to the groom. He's just the best man. And I'm excited for the best man. I can only deal with what God has given me directly. The third point. Humble people applaud God's work in the lives of others. Look back at John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Now, he could have not said anything. I mean, Jesus could have been walking by and he could have not said anything. If I want to keep these people, I'm really not going to let him know who he is. I'm just going to let this guy pass. He says, "No, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And as we continue there in verse 35, I lost my place. When the two disciples heard this in verse 37, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" Those men left John and followed Jesus. We see no objection from John. We see no hesitancy in John. He had a band of close disciples. They called him Rabbi. John was very popular. But he did not retain those people because he knew his mission and he applauded the work of others. Look back a couple verses in the same passage, verse 24. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John says, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." You see, when they would wash feet back in those days, the lowest slave in the ranking order of the household was the one that untied the sandals of those individuals and washed their feet when you would have a visitor. It was the lowest possible position among slaves. And John says, compared to Christ, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. John declares that he does the work that is symbolic. The baptizing for the repentance of sin is symbolic. Jesus will do the real work of dying on the cross. When it comes to the work of Jesus and that of John, he is not even worthy to untie his shoes. We see this idea of applauding others for their work and applauding God's work through those individuals here in our very church. We see it quite frequently. We give testimony this morning to those individuals that are being used by God to help other children at Compassion International. We see those men and women that are working with our ESL program downstairs doing God's work through them, and we applaud their efforts. Many of us, like myself, can't sing and be in the praise team in the choir. But we applaud the fact that God is using them mightily to take us into his presence and into worship each Sunday. We have Sunday school attendance here at this church that is amazing. You go to other churches and try to ask them about the percentage of people from service that retain and stay for Sunday school, our percentages are way higher than most churches. Why? Because we have men that are used by God to teach the word. We have women that offer encouragement through their hospitality. Those are some of the things that we need to applaud when we see those things in other people. We must point and applaud to great men and women that God uses here in our midst. So why is humility so important? Why is it so important to reach others for Jesus Christ, to have a humble character among disciples of Christ? Humility is so important is because the opposite, pride, is what Satan uses to hinder our spiritual growth and separate us from God. Remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 5? For God knows, this is Satan talking, when you eat from the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, the temptation is for us to rise up and be like God, and that's exactly what Satan used to bring down Adam and Eve. Arrogance gets in the way of learning, of wisdom, of development. It impacts our attitude towards righteousness. We begin to make our own rules. As pride infiltrates our lives, we set up our own rules and regulation. It distorts our perspective of obedience. The rules don't apply to us any longer, like what happened to David. The rules and regulations of God, his precepts, don't apply to us as pride elevates in our lives. What can you teach a person who already knows it all, or at least thinks that they do? A person struggling with pride elevates themselves so highly that they don't hear the warnings from those closest to them that you're going off the cliff. You're running into problems here, but their pride takes over their lives and they can't even hear it from those that they trust and love the most. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. Pride is what was one of the main reasons that brought down the nation of Israel. The nation was sent there to be set apart so that it could be a model for other nations around them to point to the one true God. And they failed. Instead, they elevated themselves. They had repeated warnings from God, repeatedly over and over. And how did God eventually correct them? He puts them into bondage. He subjects them to other nations in slavery. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Humility in the life of the disciple of Christ is so important. That is one of the reasons why Paul was inflicted with a thorn of the spirit, a thorn in his side. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. That's on page 630 in your pew Bible. 2 Corinthians 12, 7. To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in hardships, in insults, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God knew of Paul's potential in the kingdom. He didn't want his conceitedness, and he didn't want pride to take over. And so he gave him this thorn in the flesh to keep him in check. So how does one develop a spirit of humility? What are the steps to modesty? How does one develop this? Well, there is only one step. He must become greater. I must become less. This foundation is the foundation of humility. Elevation of God and a reduction of ourself. God's desires are more important than our own. He must be first in our lives. God's people are created in his image, and so therefore, we must love others. God's work is more important than our own. We are to go and share the gospel. Christ's image is more important than our own. So therefore, we are to be his image among those that we speak with. The more we try to live a life of humility, the more it appears to be as pride. Remember the Pharisees over in Matthew chapter 6? When they would fast, they would distort their faces. They would go out into public and distort their faces. The more they tried to demonstrate humility, the more it just looked like pride. Repeatedly, we see that. Let me see if I can draw this out in an illustration. Let me see if I can give this, send this home with you. I decided to use the smartest section in the church this morning to help me with this, so I'll use you guys over here. Tell me, what do you see in that painting? By the way, the painting that I have here is the same one that's up on the screen. What are some of your initial thoughts when you say, what draws your attention to it? And don't go quiet and silent on me here. What do you see?
Jesus,
very good. Okay, anything specific?
There's no doorknob.
You knew that from looking at the painting before. But I've got a secret for you. There might be a doorknob because the right side is where the hinges are. The doorknob could be behind his sleeve. I read that in my research. What else do you see? He's knocking. Very good. What do you guys see? Flowers. Okay. What about the frame? What about the frame around the picture? Nobody sees the frame. It's not that it's not valuable, right? It's not that it's not important. It's there. And even this frame is kind of angled to take your eyes and point it towards the picture itself. You see, the frame isn't that important. It has value, but what's really important is what? Jesus. The painting. See, our lives are supposed to be the same way. Our lives need to point to Jesus, just like the frame. It's not that we're not important. It's not that we're ugly. It's not that we're not valuable. But what is more important is the picture in which sits inside the frame. That's humility. Our lives need to point to the picture that's inside that frame. I better not put that there. That's going to tip that over. Our lives are to be like this painting, like the framework. Our lives are to point to Jesus Christ. And again, it's not that we're not important, but humility means that all of that we do, how we live our lives, points back to Jesus Christ. Humility means we do not have to have a focus of attention on ourselves. We don't have to have people looking at us, but that we direct the attention to Jesus. Do they see Jesus in our service? In our love? As the praise team comes, I want you to think about a couple of these things. What about our compassion? What about our day-to-day method in which we live our lives? What about our interaction with people? Remember, the harder you work at being humble, the more prideful it looks. Because you have to replace that pride with an elevation and an understanding of who Jesus is. When we look at our lives compared to Jesus Christ, then we really begin to see how unimportant we are, that we're just the frame around the picture. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 10, that he rejoices in his failures. He rejoices in those things that he has done wrong. He rejoices in the problems that he has run into. He rejoices in those difficult circumstances, not because he's a martyr, but because through those flaws, through those difficult situations, gives him an opportunity to share Christ. It's through those struggles that he has the opportunity to share who Christ is. True humility is the commitment to an increase in Christ and a decrease in self. He must be greater, I must